Good morning, church. It's so nice to see you. Hi, Jessica. Today we're going to be reading from Mark 14, 26 through 31 and 66 through 72. Would you all please rise with me for reading? It reads, "And when they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said empathetically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also are with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you are speaking.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times,' and he broke down and wept."
Thank you, Libby. Okay. Failure. Let's pray about it. Lord, we just want to be able to glean from Peter's life. And obviously, this was a catastrophic failure for this man who walked with you for 3 years and experienced you, saw you transfigured on the mount, saw you heal people, love people, and raise people from the dead. And yet in that crucial moment, where the hour of your death is approaching, Peter failed. He was a coward. So, Lord, would you just speak to us? Because I think a lot of us probably have been cowards. I have. And a lot of us have failed in probably a lot of different ways. So help us to understand, Lord, the power of a failure, of what you can do with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, failure is it's an interesting thing. We don't want it. Right? I mean, who wants to fail? But in some sense, we need it. And we don't and shouldn't seek it, obviously, but we can benefit from it greatly. And that's kind of where we want to go this morning. We're going to look at the power of failure, primarily in the life of Peter. And his greatest failure is recorded in the Bible for us. How would you like to have that happen? Like the book that's the bestseller of all time, like your biggest failure is there forever. So I want us to keep in mind that Mark's gospel is actually Peter's gospel. Mark is like Peter's documentarian, his scribe. Peter's the one who's giving this information. So Peter is the one who has his failure recorded by Mark. Now that's a little clue, about when failure has done its work and grace has come in. That's a little clue about what happens in our lives. The failure, the shame, turns into a story of God's grace. So I'm going to argue this morning that Peter's greatest failure, his cowardly outright denial and disavowal of ever having known or had anything to do with Jesus, was the very tool that Jesus used to set Peter up for his eventual success. Okay, that's where we're going. It was necessary and it was integral, his failure, to Peter's formation and to the influence that he would have. And I'm going to argue that our failures also likewise can be exactly that in the hands of God, if we allow him to grace us. Our failures can be a tool in the hands of our all-wise God to shape us and to make us usable. So, ride or die. Ride or die. We've all heard that phrase, right? Maybe we've even used it. It's a pretty common phrase, but it originated somewhere in the 1950s, and it came out of biker culture. And ride or die was an expression of a person's love and devotion to biker culture, not just their motorcycle, which they love, but the culture that's around it. If I can't ride, I don't want to live. Ride or die. You see, that was the idea. This is the thing that I live for. And if I don't have that, I might as well die. Now, as an outsider, I have observed over the years that biker culture is pretty potent. Like, as a culture, a subculture, it's kind of, I think, intoxicating. And I know we've got some bikers in the church, but here's the thing. Even straight-laced, buttoned-up banker or accountant types, once they get a Harley or a Honda or an Indian or whatever, all of a sudden, this banker, this accountant, they're wearing red bandanas around their head, and they all of a sudden they're wearing leather, and they're getting their ears pierced, and they're getting skulls tattooed on their neck. It's the craziest thing that happens with biker culture. And so I have a fear and a respect for biker culture, because I know once I get a Harley, man, out comes the bandana and skull tattoos, and there'll be no stopping it. But in the 90s, hip-hop culture sort of adopted that phrase, and it was used in songs by people like Tupac Shakur, and it was the idea, ride or die, was to go to the fellow gangsters, man, you ride with us or you die. So it was you be loyal. You be loyal to us, and you got to be with us all the way. Extreme loyalty, ride or die. It's Thelma and Louise going off the cliff together, right? They rode and they died. So Jesus was Peter's ride or die guy. Peter was like, I will gladly die for you, Jesus. He made it known on numerous occasions that he was going to ride with Jesus or die. He made no secret of it. And this makes his disavowal of Jesus and his cowardice when it comes to Jesus all the more egregious, because Peter was the guy. And for instance, John 13, after the Last Supper, Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to be leaving you soon, and you can't come with me. Where I'm going, you can't come. And then Peter said, John 13, 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Okay, so that's Peter. Again, at the Last Supper, Jesus quotes Zechariah 13, 7, applying it to his suffering and death and then the scattering of the disciples. Mark 14, 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Verse 29, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, meaning the other disciples, those guys will probably flake out on you, I will not. Verse 31, he said emphatically, If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Even if it comes to death, I will not deny you. Those guys, yeah, probably not me. So Jesus was Peter's ride or die. Did Peter mean, because we know he failed, did he mean what he was saying? I mean, you have to question that. Or was he somehow just being duplicitous, knowing all along that if things went south, he would save his own bacon and just cut and run? No, I think Peter obviously meant it. As much as a person can mean anything, I think Peter meant it. There's certainly nothing in Scripture that suggests he didn't. In fact, I think there's evidence for us that Peter did mean it. I will die for you. I will never leave. I think he meant that. When the mob, led by Judas, came to the Garden of Gethsemane and they grabbed Jesus to take him away, Peter took out his sword, right? And he took a swing and cut off Caiaphas's, the high priest's servant's ear. And so, you know, apparently Peter had a concealed carry for his sword, and he takes it out, and he's taking on a mob of people, one guy taking on a mob of people to protect Jesus. Now, I think that means Peter was pretty serious about his oaths and his vows. So why did he cave in to and become a coward just hours later? How did he go from gutsy and brave one minute to gutless and spineless the next? In our passage, the scene is the large second story room of a house in Jerusalem. Jesus and his 12 disciples are in this upper room. That would be the place where the disciples would gather on the day of Pentecost as well. But this was the Last Supper. This was the last gathering before the cross. And Jesus dropped a bombshell on them at this meal. He said that one of the 12, one of you guys, is going to betray me. And John was sitting right to the right of Jesus, right next to him. Judas was in the other place of honor, right next to Jesus on the left. Peter kind of gives John some kind of a sign to, like, hey, can you find out who Jesus is talking about? Like, who's going to betray him? And John gets the sign, and then he whispers to Jesus, Lord, who's going to betray me or betray you? And Jesus has some bread, dips it in the sop, and says, the one I give this bread to. And he hands it to Judas. Judas takes it and eats it. And at that moment, Satan, you can read this, John 13, entered in to Judas's body. Entered him. And Jesus said to Judas, and to Satan, now indwelling Judas, what you do, do it quickly. And off Judas went. So, after Judas left, Jesus took bread and a cup of wine, and he inaugurated what we call the Lord's Supper, communion. We looked at that last week. And after they had all eaten the bread and drank the wine, they sang a hymn together. And I just love that. I mean, they're just in that upper room. They've enjoyed communion. And now they're just singing. And no doubt it's the Psalms of Ascent, the Hallels they're called. It's Psalm 113 through 118. And they're sung at Passover time, before, during, and after. And probably they're singing Psalm 118. Here's, just think about Jesus. He's hours away from the cross, and he's singing, worshiping with his disciples in the upper room, and they're singing this: the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Psalm 118:24, this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus is singing these verses, and he's being strengthened to go through with what he knows is coming. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. Upon finishing their worship session, they headed out to Gethsemane, and it was at Gethsemane that the Lord predicted Peter's failure. That was verse 30, Mark 14:30. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this night, before the rooster crows twice, before two rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Three times. Two rooster crows, three times. Three denials before the second rooster crow. Peter disagreed, said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. There's nothing that'll pull me away from you, Lord. So Jesus then took Peter, James, and John with him to Gethsemane into the prayer spot. He left the others outside of that. Jesus asked them to watch and pray. They slept. We're going to talk about that story next week. They slept, and Jesus agonized in prayer in Gethsemane. You know that story. He bled out of his pores because he was under such intense emotional pressure. So the mob shows up now at Gethsemane, led by Judas. This is about 1 a.m., and they haul Jesus off to Annas, the former high priest. They haul him off to his place for an informal inquiry, a questioning. That was the first kind of trial. And this happened about 1:30 to 2 a.m. Jesus was then sent to Caiaphas, the current high priest, and the Sanhedrin was there too. And Jesus is then tried in front of Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin for blasphemy. And he is convicted of blasphemy. He is then mocked and beaten and so on by these religious leaders. And this so-called trial lasted for about 3 hours, from about 2 in the morning to 5 a.m. on Friday morning. Jesus now comes out. Meanwhile, Peter had been outside of that trial of Caiaphas's place there, and he had followed Jesus from a distance. He's in a courtyard out there with a bunch of people, and they're just getting warm by a fire. And so Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they decide to take Jesus to Pontius Pilate. So they head over to Pontius Pilate's compound with Jesus. They begin their walk. Jesus walks by Peter, who's by the fire with those people, and their eyes meet. And a rooster crowed. Peter had denied Jesus three times. And then the rooster crowed a second time, and Jesus and Peter's eyes met, and Peter knew. He had been a coward. Peter had been ashamed of Jesus. Ashamed of Jesus. Shouldn't Jesus, the Holy One, the Son of God, the Righteous One, be ashamed of us? But I wonder, if we were candid, how many of us have been ashamed of him to the degree that we don't want to talk about him, or be known as a follower of him. Despite all of Peter's grand statements of commitment and loyalty, Peter gave in to cowardice. It was a terrible sin. It was ugly, weak, pathetic. What can we learn? What can we learn from Peter's epic act of cowardice? Two things, maybe three, time permitting. Number one, we don't learn this, but we're going to learn from this. We're going to look at Peter's path to his failure. There's a path. If you're paying attention to the Gospels, you'll see some things in Peter's life that you go, okay, that I think that's problematic. Let me prove it to you. Pride goes before a fall, right? Pride, failure, fall. So Peter, as we know him in the gospel, he's bold, impetuous, opinionated, influential. He had natural leadership ability. You see this play out in his relationship with Jesus. Peter often, as you read the gospels, disagrees with Jesus. Disagreeing with God is the essence of what sin is. It's the absolute foundation of what sin is. Disagreeing with God. Elevating our opinion above our Creator's opinion. That is sin. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. Therefore, God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because we've gone our own way. We do our own thing. We have our own opinions. And when we elevate our opinions above the Lord's opinion, that absolutely is sin, definitionally. Here's a few examples of Peter's arrogance. Luke 5, after Jesus taught from Peter's boat, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, take us out into the deep, man. Cast your nets out there, and we're gonna pull in some fish." And Peter says, "No, we fished all night, Lord." "Now, if you want me to take us out there, I will." Okay, so subtle, right? Peter did acquiesce and go, "I'll take us out, but we fished it. We fished it dry." Peter's pride and self-confidence came out much more egregiously and aggressively in Matthew 16, when Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, that they would mistreat him, that he would be crucified on a cross, and that he would rise from the dead. He told them all this in Matthew 16, and the Bible says in Matthew 16, 22, Peter took Jesus aside, listen to this, and began to rebuke him. Rebuke. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Peter disagreed with Jesus to the degree that he rebuked Jesus. He came down on Jesus. Peter corrected the Son of God, the one who actually created him. Jesus gave Peter a bit of a stinger in return. Said, "Get behind me, Satan." "You're a hindrance to me. You're a problem." "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, Peter, but on the things of man." So you see this in Peter. He's not. His mind isn't on God. It's on Peter. It's on his own thoughts and opinions. Even if they are at odds with Jesus, as Peter is going to favor his own opinion, even to the point he'll rebuke Jesus. Let me give you one more. You'd think Peter would get, you know, cured of his pride problem, getting retort from Jesus, but no. In John 13, Last Supper, Jesus gets up from the table and starts washing the feet of the disciples, and I'm sure this was profoundly uncomfortable for the disciples to have their teacher, their rabbi, their Lord, their Savior bowing down and washing their dirty, stinky feet. They'd like, "Oh, this is,
don't know what to do with my hands. I don't know.
The Lord gets to Peter. In John 13:6, Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Like, in the question is like, no, you're not. Peter is shocked, and it seems so wrong for someone of Jesus' stature, someone so great, such a great rabbi, to be doing something so lowly, so menial, so humble. And Jesus realizes this. He realizes where Peter's coming from, and he says in John 13:7, Jesus replied, you do not realize now, Peter, what I am doing, but you will. Like, trust me on this. You'll get it. What did Peter say to that? John 13:8. No. You will never wash my feet. Anybody seeing a pattern here with Peter? Excuse me? No. Peter is obviously high on his own fumes at this point. He is convinced he is wiser than Jesus. And I say that quite literally. That is his behavior. Jesus gives him another stinger. John 13:8. Jesus answered, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, if you don't let me wash you, we're done. It's over. That response shook Peter, and typical Peter fashion, he overcorrected. Wash all of me, head to toe. Just like, I'll take off all my clothes right now in front of the disciples and just like scrub me, whatever you need to do. All right, I embellished that a little bit, but Peter's pride was the problem, his esteem of his own opinion. We don't often think about the tell that our opinions are and how we hold and give and share our opinions, that it's a tell of our character. The stinging rebukes of Jesus didn't cure the problem. It would take something more severe and more painful for Peter to learn this lesson. I wonder how many of us have felt, like Peter, that we know better than God. I know better. I know it says in your word, but I know better. We subtly display that same kind of pride. So the second thing I want to bring out to you is the awareness of our weakness, the awareness. This is where the Lord is wanting to take Peter. This is what failure, a severe failure, is going to do. It's going to awaken proud, boisterous, arrogant Peter to his core problem. Developing an awareness of our limitations and our weaknesses is essential in being useful to God. Serving the Lord, being fruitful in life for the Lord. You remember the story of Paul's thorn in the flesh, found in 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul tells a story, an amazing thing happened to him. He was caught up to the third heaven. That's God's place, right? Third heaven. And Paul didn't know if it was bodily or out of body. He didn't know. But he saw and heard amazing things, glorious things, so glorious that he couldn't talk about them, couldn't write about them. And he couldn't boast about his experience. And Paul then said, here's what I will boast in, however. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. I'm going to boast in my problems. How did Paul get there? How do you get to a place where you're able to actually boast in your weaknesses, your infirmities? 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep me from becoming conceited, arrogant, self-exalted above everybody, to keep me from becoming that. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from becoming prideful and arrogant and exalted above everybody. Conceited means to lift yourself up above others. How many of you know the thrust of the gospel, following Jesus, is directly the opposite direction? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Unless you become like a little child. It's the other direction. The kingdom is set up in the opposite direction. The world is saying, climb up here so you can look down upon them. Jesus says, no, come down here with me so that you can look up to people and serve and wash their feet. Paul had an arrogance problem, like Peter. A conceit problem. Paul was given a thorn. Paul hated the thorn. He pleaded with God to deliver him from the thorn. It was satanic in some sense. It was a messenger of Satan. And 2 Corinthians 12:8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Like, Paul seriously was not happy about this thorn. Whatever it was uncomfortable. It caused him to suffer. And the Apostle Paul pleaded with God three times. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Wow. My power is perfected or made manifest through your weakness. Paul says, therefore, after Paul heard that from God, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I'm not going to be talking about my trips to the third heaven and what a great apostle and how I'm above all you guys. But I'm going to boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. This is the key. Do you want the power of Christ resting on you and moving through you? You've got to take your exalted opinions and throw them in the trash. People don't care about your opinions. Embrace God's opinions about you and about the person or the people that you're connecting with. Don't try and convince them of how great you are, things you've done. For the sake of Christ, then, Paul says, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is a not-so-secret secret of the Christian life, folks. This is it. Do you want Christ's power manifesting through you? We who try and follow Jesus, we live with, or should live with, a constant awareness of our weaknesses and our limitations. We should be acutely aware of those things. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, talking about temptations coming and so on, and he then says, those of you who think you stand, take heed lest what? Lest you fall. Like, man, I got it cooking for the Lord in my life. I'm being faithful in, you know, church and serving and this and that. And so Paul says, whoa there, buckaroo. Sounds like you think you're standing on like some unshakable firm ground right now because it's all cooking good for you. Take heed. That's the moment. That's the moment when temptation is going to come. Even in Galatians 6, with, you know, that famous passage, if any of you is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore the person who fell in a spirit of gentleness, right? You who are spiritual, you who are mature in the Lord, you've been walking with God, you who aren't going to be, you know, like judgmental, but you're going to restore. Just do that, do in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you too fall into temptation. Peter had to learn his limitations via his cowardly failure to stay loyal to Jesus. It rocked him. It shook him. Paul learned through a thorn in the flesh. Like Jacob, both Peter and Paul would have to go through life with a limp, a spiritual limp. We are not great men. We are sinful men, proud men whom God has humbled and used our failures and our sufferings to reduce our opinion of ourselves so that we could become usable in the hands of our God. In the 15th century, Japan, a famous guy, a shogun, he sent his favorite tea bowl to China to be repaired, and it slipped from a servant's hands and shattered, and it was his favorite bowl. So went to China, and when it returned, the craftsman in China had actually stapled the pieces back together, drilled little tiny little holes, and put metal staples into the pieces to hold them together. And it was just ugly. And this is a true story. And so the shogun was like, this is so grotesque. So he challenged his artists, his artisans, to do better in your repair of our fine tea ware and so on. And so they did. And a certain craftsman came up with another method, and they didn't hide the cracks. They purposely didn't hide them. They ended up filling the cracks with a gold-infused lacquer, and they called this kintsugi, means gold joinery. And the philosophy behind it was simple, but it was profound. A broken object is not ruined. And in fact, its fractures are a part of its story, a part of its history. And when those fractures are honored rather than hidden, and the repaired pieces become more beautiful, more valuable than it was before it was broke, the bowl that had shattered was worth more after repaired than it had been when it was new, because they developed this new technique where they put this gold. I don't know if you've seen that, but this gold that kind of travels like rivers through the China. It looks beautiful. Listen, we live in a world that treats failure the way the shogun treated his bull, something to be hidden and minimized and clipped back together and hope no one notices. We airbrush our resumes and testimonies and social media feeds and present this whole version of ourselves because we've been taught that cracks disqualify us. Failures, they shame us. But the gospel is opposite. It's the principle of the kintsugi. It's the taking the cracks, and rather than trying to hide them, you feature them and you make them beautiful. We have this treasure in jars of clay, 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Paul does not say God uses us despite our brokenness. He says the brokenness is precisely the point so that the power that comes from us, through us, is obviously not emanating from us. We aren't the originator. It's the contents of this broken pot. If the jar were perfect, without cracks, people would be tempted to credit the jar. The cracks make it plain that the light is coming from somewhere else. Peter, before his failure, and before the cross, he was bold, impulsive, and self-reliant. Peter, after his failure and after the cross, was tender and humble and wholly dependent upon grace. His failure did not diminish him. It formed him. It formed him. A preacher who has never failed will speak about grace. A preacher who has failed will speak from grace. A congregation can tell the difference. When we hide our failures, we build a church where broken people feel like they don't belong. When we name our failures, when we are open about being flawed people, we build a church where broken people feel at home, and they should. A kintsugi bowl is not displayed apologetically. They don't turn it to hide the repairs. It's placed at the center of the table, the gold lines featured, the repairs featured, because those lines are the story. They're the proof that the object has been through something, and that something greater than the original is holding it together. Listen, church. Don't pretend like you've got it all together. Don't turn your cracks and your failures to try and present some image to people. That's a sure way to cut off the grace of God of flowing to you and through you to others. God doesn't want to patch your failure or hide your failure. He wants to make it beautiful. He wants to turn it into something that speaks to a hurting world. Listen, your failure, whatever it is not the final word. It is not. I know the devil wants you to think it is, but it is not. Even if you, like Peter, have denied Christ, Christ is not finished with you. The same grace that found Peter in his desperation and his tears and then restored him is the same grace that's available for you today. Let's pray. Lord, we are just so grateful that after Peter failed in such a terrible, terrible way, Lord, you sought him out. Not to rehearse his failure, not to go over how he had failed you and disappointed you. But you sought him out for the express purpose of restoring the calling upon his life and commissioning him to feed the sheep. You restore his failure didn't disqualify him from ministry. His failure and subsequent restoration qualified him. Oh Lord, may those among us today who have felt ashamed of their failure, and certainly we're ashamed of the things that we do that dishonor you. That's a part of it. But Lord, you bore our shame. And so we don't have to live with that. We don't have to carry that around for the rest of our life. We can be delivered from the shame because you bore our shame, and our failure now, our sin can now become a part of our story and the story of your grace and your goodness. And Lord, you will use that story to reach people because the people all around us in our lives are people who have failed in this way or that. You didn't come to call righteous people. You came to call sinners. So forgive us, Lord, for trying to just polish the outside of the vessel, even though we've screwed up so horribly and have lived with the shame of it and just try to hide it. Lord, May we be a people who are comfortable with our weaknesses and our limitations, who don't need to posture in front of people and present a view of ourselves on social media and all that baloney. So use the cracks, the failures, Lord, to just make us more real, more influential, more loving, more humble, more caring about all the people who aren't us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a Jesus follower, no matter how imperfect and flawed and cracked, you are invited to head to a communion table and get a piece of bread and get a cup. If you're not a Jesus follower, this very day, this very moment, you can bow your head and talk to Jesus and ask him to save you. And he'll do it. And you say, well, yeah, you talk about failure, but you don't know what I did. I mean, I've done some really bad things in my life. Yeah. It's true. I know it's terrible. But you're the one Jesus is looking for. Jesus loves sinners. Like he came for like really sinful sinners. Like seriously sinful sinners. Like you're like if you're going, well, that's me. Yeah, you're the one Jesus is after. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know. No, whatever it is, or the multitudes of things you've done, yeah, you're the guy, you're the gal. Well, I was a sex worker. Yes, Jesus wants you. Well, I murdered somebody. So did the Apostle Paul. So did Moses. So did some of the really great guys in the Bible. He wants you. And he will turn your past and your failures, all of it, into a brand new story. The story of redemption. And you don't have to hide. You don't have to hide your failures. So, Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, for those that have never placed their faith and trust in you, I pray that they would not leave this place this morning until they have. And Lord, for all of us who have been so abundantly graced, we just want to embrace the fact that your power is made perfect through our weakness. Our weakness. So, Lord, would you help us to live that out? Like, Lord, help us to know what that looks like tomorrow morning when we go to work. Or tonight at the dinner table. Lord, help us with that. Let's take the bread. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior, our Lord, our hero. You're our ride or die. And we trust, Lord, that should it come to that, that it's not going to be our commitments that are going to keep us from denying you or disavowing you. It's going to be the power of the Holy Spirit and you gracing us to withstand whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at us. Like so many before us have remained faithful and loyal to you in the face of death and have gone out of this world as martyrs, being faithful to you. So Jesus, because you were faithful and are faithful to us, Lord, we want to walk faithfully with you. And we know, Lord, that when we are faithless, when we hit those moments, Lord, you will still be faithful because you cannot deny yourself. I love that verse. So thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. We hold this bread, your body broken for us. Bless it now as we partake together in your name. Amen. Let's eat. All right, let's take the cup together. Lord Jesus, the cup of your blood. It's the blood of the new covenant. Your blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. All of them, no matter how small or great. And so we can sit before you here this morning as clean before our righteous, holy God. So thank you, Jesus, that this came at great cost to you. So we are forever grateful for that, Lord. And so, Lord, would you help us to be bold in our witness for you and far from being ashamed or cowardly, help us to be bold, to be loving and gracious, but bold. This week, would you help us do that? Bless the cup as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's drink.